over the last, not this year, but the end of last year, we spent almost a year and a half going through the book of John. And this bit we covered right back at the beginning of the book of John, but tonight I'm going to just cover two chapters pretty quickly and then flip over to Mark as well. In John chapter 3 and then John chapter 4, there is an incredible comparison between two extremes of people. But as I read this, I found two extremes of people both hiding. Let's look at it. In John chapter 3, it says there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus. Now, a Pharisee was a, if you were around this morning, you would have heard me talk a little bit about it. If you weren't there this morning, I'd encourage you to take, this morning was long. It was a long one. It was probably over 45 minutes that I talked. And so tonight I'm going to make up for it and keep this one as short as I can. I think it may have actually even gone close to an hour. But I reckon it's worth hearing. That might sound very self-endorsing, but it's not. This morning I really felt there was a word that is worth people hearing. So go there. But I talked a little bit about the Pharisees. Our podcast, goodlifebudrum.com. Pharisees were elements of the Jewish priesthood. And I don't want to spend a lot of time describing that. We've been reading through the Bible this year, and God established a priesthood to really to serve the people, to serve the people in their expression of relationship with God through sacrifice, through was supposed to be the reading of his word, the public declaration of his law. And the Pharisees were the Pharisees and the Sadducees and Essenes and other splinter groups really grew out of the priesthood. And they then took it upon themselves to and probably with good intent. I don't want to be arrogant whenever we talk about the Pharisees and be like, man, they're the bad guys. I'm sure there was good intent originally. But they took God's law and the Old Testament law and then made other rules built around that to keep the people safe from violating the essential laws. In fact, the extreme of it still exists today with Jewish ultra-Orthodox rabbinical councils, etc. I just read of a discussion recently of Jewish law and how, you know, Jewish law says that priests are not allowed to touch the dead and not to be around the dead. And so there's actually been a discussion recently with the airline El Al about mapping their flight paths and working out what flights rabbis, ultra-Orthodox rabbis, can fly on, because there's a Jewish view of the space between earth and heaven, and either space between earth and heaven being sacred or space above earth being profaned. And so they look at the space above a cemetery and say the whole distance between earth and heaven is profaned by death. Therefore, a holy or righteous rabbi will not even fly through that air. That's the extreme view. And so people, But listen, it's not just silliness. We might look at that and go, man, that's just ridiculous. But there really is, I believe, desire to live in the ultimate fulfillment of God's word, but they take it to the point that they ultimately become condemning of others who don't abide by their own conviction. And there is no law that says you can't, you know, go through the airspace above, you know, a cemetery. There was even discussion about whether they could fly in like plastic garb because the air couldn't penetrate that, and then they'd be okay. You know, it really, to us, bizarre thinking. How could you go there? But there really is this desire. So I don't think the Pharisees were all just being bad, but it descended to a pretty bad place where they became the religious, moral, and ethical police of the people. And Jesus, when he came on the scene, began to say things that really, you know, simplified it. And a lot of the law, and I'll look at this in a moment in the book of Mark, a lot of the offense against Jesus was built around the Sabbath being the day of rest that is instituted in the Old Testament. And Jesus ultimately comes out and says, listen, you're missing the point. The Sabbath was created for man, not man for the Sabbath. It wasn't that the Sabbath was just this day that held rule over people. It was a day that would facilitate life and rest and restoration. And yet it had been flipped on its head and become a very manipulative tool. So this first guy comes who is a Pharisee, and his name's Nicodemus, and he's a member of the Jewish ruling council. Now, the ruling council was a group of about 70. So it would be like the Supreme Court, the Supreme Justice, and they were the ones who had the final discussion on the interpretation of law. All right, so that's the level of, you know, influence this man has. But you look at verse 2 in chapter 3, and it says, but he came to Jesus at night. He comes to Jesus under the cover of darkness. And all we can do is try and interpret the why, the wherefore. How come this guy who is well known, and the Pharisees liked to be seen in public, Jesus addressed them about it a number of times. I don't want to just judge Nicodemus's heart, but he's pretty used to being a public figure. He's used to being seen by the people. But all of a sudden, he just comes and goes, man, I need to go secretly. So he goes under the cover of darkness. And then he comes to Jesus and he calls him rabbi, right? So he's not disrespectful to Jesus. In fact, he's quite respectful. He says, rabbi or teacher. We know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God was not with him. And in reply, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. I love, Jesus does not even, so often you look at Jesus, he doesn't engage in just conversation. This Pharisee is sort of coming, and it's a bit of a you know, pacifying sort of thing. He's saying to Jesus, man, I recognize you're a great teacher and God is with you and you perform great miracles. And Jesus just goes, unless you're born again, you don't enter the kingdom of heaven. Kind of like, let's cut the crap. Let's get down to what this is about. You might not like that I just said it like that, but that's what Jesus, if he talked as crudely, as crassly as I just did, that's what he'd kind of say, I think. I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. And so then it's on. Nicodemus goes, okay, all right, how do you get born again? Surely you're not saying enter a second time into the mother's womb to be born. And Jesus says, I'll tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, spirit gives birth to spirit. Now, I want to just say something here. There's two takes on what Jesus is saying here. Born of water and born of the Spirit could well be referring to physical birth. You know that if you have done any biology study or gone through birth at all, that children are formed in a mother's womb in an amniotic sac. And the first thing that happens is the water breaks and a child is born. So there is the possibility and even the likelihood in that that Jesus is saying there is natural birth, but in reference to the Pharisees, many of them, and even the Jews in general, said, hey, we're in the kingdom of God because we're Jewish. We're children of Abraham. And you might remember in another place, Jesus goes, hey, listen, God could make children of Abraham out of the rocks. He says that has no bearing on it. And so when he's speaking to these Pharisees, he may well be saying a couple of things here, one of which is just being born of a Jewish mother doesn't make you enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's modernize it. Just being born into a Christian family, just having a Christian mother, doesn't mean anything. It doesn't make you a transformed follower of Jesus. Unless you are born of the Spirit, unless God's Spirit does this transformational work in our hearts, we do not enter the kingdom of heaven. That is one very likely use of the water and the Spirit. Another one, because you'll see there's a lot of discussion going on in this time setting and in the early days of Jesus' teaching, also about baptism. And there were many that came to be baptized as a sign of repentance. And there was an argument often about ritual cleansing. Before worship at the temple, people had to go through ritual cleansing. Ladies, after going through menstruation, had to go for ritual cleansing. And baptism in the Jordan, in a lot of people's minds, took on this ritual cleansing. And so Jesus then says, you know what, that's not enough. Just because you come out to the river and you get baptized doesn't signify anything, really. It may mean something, it may not. Unless you are changed by the Spirit of God, it means nothing. And so the teacher of Israel, one of the 70, one of the ones who interprets the law, is coming, and Jesus is just coming right out and saying, hey, listen, this is about the physicality, whether it is about human birth or whether it is about the act of repentance, but it is the transforming work of the Spirit that matters. For flesh gives birth to flesh, spirit to spirit. And don't be surprised at what I'm saying. You must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound. You can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. There is a unique work of God's Spirit that goes on in our lives, and we cannot predict it. You can't predict what the Spirit of God's going to do. There are times that, you know, I'm thinking that, you know, I'm on this track, and God just all of a sudden, he's like, and my whole world changes. You may come in here thinking like, yeah, I'll fill in a couple of hours. I'll hang out with some friends. I'll check out some good-looking people. Hey, people come for all sorts of reasons. What? That you're here to check? No, I won't go there. You never know. But all of a sudden, in the midst of this, God's Spirit may just begin to say, hey, listen, seeing you here, I want to talk with you. And we may leave here changed. I had someone just a few weeks ago, it was probably a couple of months ago now, time moves quickly, who came and said, would you pray with me? And I said, yeah, why? And they said, I just feel so strongly, I do not want to walk out that door the same as I walked in that door. I want change. And the Spirit of God is, you know, he works in us in ways that we don't necessarily anticipate. So really, that's what Jesus says here. And then Nicodemus goes, how can it be? And how can this be? And Jesus then says, listen, you're Israel's teacher and you don't get it. And he begins to talk to him more deeply. But then he says in verse 16, it's one of the verses we know so well. He says to Nicodemus, God so loved the world that he gave his son, that whoever believes will not perish but will have everlasting life. God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. And what he's saying there is chooses to stand or remain in that condemnation. If you don't choose to step out of that state, you just remain condemned. It's choice. He's not believed in God's one and only Son. So this is the verdict. Really, when he says that, Jesus goes, so this is the end of the matter. Nicodemus, you've come to me at night. We've talked about this. This is the end of the matter. Here it is. Light has come into the world. But men have loved their darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and won't come into it for fear that their deeds will be exposed. It's really interesting that Jesus begins into this little dialogue here, or this little statement here, when Nicodemus has come to him at night. I just wonder if Jesus is just going, it's not about hiding. It's about coming out, standing in the light. Everyone who does evil hates the light and won't come into the light for fear of being exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it might be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. And Jesus meets with one of these 70 most important people who has come to him, and he says to him, listen, it's about the Messiah. It's about the Son of God. It is about a complete change of your ways. That's what this is. Well, in no time later, Jesus leaves this region and goes down into an area, or he has to come back on the way to the Galilee through this area called Samaria. And he comes to this little village called Sychar. And he sits by the well, and as he's sitting by the well and he's sent his disciples into town to get food, this woman comes to the well in the middle of the day. And the evidence of those things, you have to understand it culturally, but this lady is an outcast. We discover a little bit later on that she's had multiple husbands. The man she's living with right now is not a husband, probably, you know, indicating multiple affairs. And she just comes out in the middle of the day because she is tired. She's tired of the women. She's tired of the community. She's tired of the rejection. So she just avoids people altogether. She comes in the middle of the day. And Jesus is sitting there waiting for her. Jesus engages this woman who is culturally someone removed and who is someone who lives in this place of the sexual barrier as well. Jesus is a male. He is a teacher. He's recognized as a righteous teacher. And here he is sitting with a sinful woman. And we know that the Pharisees hate this about Jesus, that he eats with sinners, eats with tax collectors, hangs out with sinful people. And so Jesus goes to these two extremes. And as you go through that story, this lady begins to look for safety in religious argument as well, or religious, you know, dialogue. And Jesus just cuts through all her stuff too. And says to her, believe, a time's coming when it's not going to matter where you worship. A time is coming when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. His worshippers must worship him. And she goes, I know the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything. And Jesus goes, I am him. And Jesus goes from this place with the, you know, religious leader of the religious leaders and goes, listen, it's about walking in light and it's about the Son of God and it's about, you know, submission to him, walking out of darkness into light. And then he meets with this lady who is the notorious of the notorious. She's a reject from the Jewish community. She is a Samaritan. She's a woman who, for whatever, has entered into all of her sexual promiscuity. And she's, you know, that's where she finds probably her security, her identity, whatever else. And Jesus just sits right with her and goes, it's about the Messiah and I'm him. This is one of the things to me that is so beautiful about the good news. It's for whoever will receive it. And the funny thing is that we don't know about really about Nicodemus what the end of his decision was. We don't know. But we do know that this lady just completely, her life is turned on its head. She goes back to the town and she's telling everyone, you need to come out and meet this guy. He just told my whole life story to me. And it's the story that they all know that has rejected. And it's interesting because if you look in that passage, they say, you can have a quick look at it there. The Samaritans from that town believed because of the woman's testimony. She says, he told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 whole days. And because of his words, many became believers. I wonder when she goes back into the town and goes, man, he knew my whole story. I wonder if the people in the town first went out to say, yeah, let's see. Let's see how much of your story he really knows. Because there's a part, I think, that people, they want to, you know, hold this place of position over other people. And this lady has been rejected for whatever reason, and I think the town still thinks that she should be rejected. For them, it doesn't change like that. For Jesus, it changed in a moment. You know, there was no rejection from him. But I wonder if the people are going, okay, let's go out and see how much of the story he knows. Do we have to fill in the blanks for him? Right in between that, there's this other very interesting little story, because Jesus and his disciples are at the river and there's baptism going on. And there's this argument that breaks out in the end of chapter 3. An argument develops between some of John, who was baptizing people, and the one that baptized Jesus, and a certain Jew or certain Jews, depending on the translation, over the matter of ceremonial washing. And they come to John and say, Rabbi, you know that guy that was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about? Well, he's baptizing now, and everyone's going to him. It's like he's messing with our position. He's messing with our importance. You see, we were the baptizing crew. Like, people came to us. Remember that, John? Remember when everyone came and we had it? But now this guy's sort of invaded the camp. And now he's got guys with him and they're baptizing us. Well, That's like what's happening here. There's this whining, you know, we've lost our popularity and our position. And I love what John says. John replies, a man can only receive what he's been given from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I already said, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Christ. I never wanted to be. I never came here proclaiming any of that. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. Man, how cool if church leaders, and me included, could get that. It's not about my name. It's not about building our churches and who's got the biggest crew and who's doing more baptizing and who's this and who's that. Man, I want to see a people that are conformed to the likeness of Christ, whose hearts are transformed and become the bride of Christ that he's coming to get. He's not coming for a spotless, for a spotted, messed up bride. He's coming for a spotless bride, a people who have what? Been transformed by his Spirit, who have been changed. They're not just religious people. They're not people that just go, oh yeah, I've fulfilled this and this and this. I've been baptized. I've obeyed the Sabbath. I've obeyed the law. You know, I'm righteous. Jesus comes and goes, it's about transformation. Here's my question. Are you transformed or are you religious? They're different. They're really different. And why the Pharisees so hated Jesus, if you go to Mark, the book of Mark, so flip back a small chunk of pages. The book of Mark. And right in the beginning, chapters 2 and 3, Jesus just, you know, Mark records him as stirring up a whole lot of trouble. Jesus is healing people. And then healing begins to add on forgiving people of sin. And the Pharisees really hate that one. Who on earth is this guy? First he starts healing, but now he's healing on the Sabbath. And we're the Sabbath police, and he is breaking the law. The funny thing is, people often argue this. So Jesus must have broken the law because, you know, he did things on the Sabbath. No. He never broke the law. He never broke the commandments. In fact, it's Jesus who interprets it. And he goes, what do you think the Sabbath is about? Do you think it's wrong to do good things? Do you think it's wrong to save life on the Sabbath? Do you think saving life is about work? He says, really, there's a higher law, and it's the law of love. Do you think it's wrong to rescue someone? Like if we saw someone drowning at the beach, would we be self-righteous enough to go, oh, I'm so sorry. What a bad day to choose to go swimming. You know, a self-righteous Pharisaical person would stand on the beach and go, shouldn't have been swimming anyway. That's work. And then they would really go as far as to say, and you deserve to drown. That would be God's judgment on you. That's how far it would have gone. And the position of self-righteousness calls judgment on other people for all kinds of things. And completely miss the heart of God. In fact, I've been very moved lately by a passage because I've walked with a few people through death lately. I read this passage, 2 Samuel 14:14. Like water that is spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But God does not take away life. Instead, he devises or orchestrates ways that banished people may not remain estranged from him. What do you do with that verse? There are people that would say, you know, it's wrong to do anything on the Sabbath. If there's sick people, they deserve to be sick. If they're, you know, whatever. And the Pharisees would stand back and say, you can do nothing. And Jesus is the one who's going, you've completely missed the point. You've begun to use the commandments that were supposed to draw you to God, to his mercy, because you realize you're in your own inadequacy. You have begun to use those as measuring rods against one another. You have taken that which was supposed to draw you to God to drive people away from God. And we still do it today. We still have these measuring rods. I'm not afraid to stir it up. I don't like the measuring rod of have people prayed the right way to come to Jesus. That's a measuring rod, and we may fight about that in the parking lot afterwards, but I'm sorry, it's ignorant. The Bible actually says those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's no ritual prayer to be prayed to come to Jesus. It's if you understand the Beatitudes, it goes through those who are poor in spirit, those who recognize their poverty, their impoverished spirit that needs God, they will inherit the kingdom of heaven. I know we tried to make it easy and we tried to package it so that people could pray this prayer, that we knew we could tick off the lines, that they understood sin. Okay, did they understand sin? Good. Did they understand the cross? Good, we can check that off. Did they understand repentance? 180 degree turn away from it, never do it. Okay, good, got that. And we put all this thing into this little box and said, recite that and you'll be saved. That may not be true. I reckon there's people who have recited that have never understood the transformation of the Spirit of God that comes when an impoverished heart cries out and says, God, have mercy on me, a wretched sinner that I am. I got no hope. And God goes, yes, you do, because I'm about to invade your space. I'm serious. This is the sort of thing that we want, these measuring rods. And these, the Pharisees recorded in Mark chapter 2 and 23, time after time, pull out their measuring rods. And what Jesus comes and does is just like tramples all over their measuring rods and says, get to the heart of the issue. And in the end, they want to kill Jesus. They want to kill him because he's trashing their system that they've got in place that controls people's religiosity, that they can measure them with, that they can declare their righteousness. And this is, it's really a struggle that we still face today. For these leaders, it became easier to remove Jesus than it did to be confronted by the things he was saying. For us today, it's still about this decision. Do you want something that you can measure your righteousness by? Do we want to pull out our righteousness sticks and beat people? Or do we want to recognize our own desperate need and invite people to join us in our need for a Savior? It's still about surrendering to the Messiah. There is no other way except for Jesus. There's still no other way than choosing to step out of darkness and into his light. It's not a both and. It's not, well, I'm doing religious things so I can still have darkness that I want. I can still do my favorite dark things to do. It's okay, I've been saved. You know what? If there's no transformation of life, I'm going to question whether you've really had a saving encounter with Jesus. Ooh, that's pretty painful and that's pretty confronting to hear. But if the work of the Spirit of Christ in us is not bringing about change, then what's it about? Has your prayer or has your accepting Jesus just become your measuring rod? And you're like, well, I've got that one. Good. That's in my back pocket. I've got my safety card. I've got my ticket to heaven. And you still think, I can do whatever the heck I want. And don't judge me. I'm free. It's hard. But it is about transformation. And it's not that we have these measuring blocks. I just want to know, is your heart being changed? Are you becoming, you know, the fruits of the Spirit, a love? Are you becoming more loving? Joy. Is there any sense of life that's coming in you? Any change at all? Like, I'm not saying it has to be absolutely changed. I'm talking about anything. In fact, Philippians 2 talks about that word any. Is there anything going on? Anything? Little? Maybe? Good. Okay, I'm willing to work with that because the prophet said this, Jesus, when he would come, was not going to break a bruised reed or snuff out a smoldering candle. I want to see smoldering burst into flame. I want to see bruised propped up and strengthened and tied so it's going to grow. Okay, I'm not saying, man, if you're not completely different. No, my chronic movement, that's good. Let's just keep going. More loving, more peaceful, more joy, more patient. Are you patient? Kind, gentle. I mean, these are the things that become measurements of transformation. Are these things changing in us? Or we're just still self-indulgent, doing whatever the heck we want and saying, oh, it's all right, I'm saved. Because it's a modern-day Pharisaical attitude. It really is. It's just a modern-day interpretation of the gospel that we just become Pharisees. And we either become, you know, still these measuring rods of are you, and we become the moral, religious, ethical police, and we judge everyone else. Man, if you're hanging out with people like that, quit hanging out with them because it's going to poison you. It will. It'll poison you. You know, okay, I'll throw myself out here again. I hear people criticizing all sorts of churches around the place. Be careful. Because God may be shaping up part of his bride somewhere and we're kind of punching and bruising her. I don't know what God's doing in other churches. I know what God's doing here in my heart. And I don't want to engage in bashing other communities of Jesus because I don't know what's going on, guys. We got to be really careful or else we just become Pharisaical again. And we go, well, because I don't want to muddy the waters, but I think we have to be really careful in all these areas. Look first. Jesus goes, man, before you start trying to pull specks out of other people's eyes, better look out for the log in your own. And this is why it's always comes back to this transformation in us. Is it happening? You know, tonight we are going to enter into baptism. Baptism is a beautiful moment where water becomes a very physical illustration of someone's surrender or ongoing surrender to identification with Christ and the work of Christ in them. Sarah Moore came to me last week and just said, you know, after what we talked about last week, said, I want to be utterly set apart for whatever Jesus wants to do. And I was baptized as a child and I went through confirmation of my faith. But I'm at this point that I'm saying, man, I want to take on that symbolism that is a position of complete surrender because it is an illustration of death and fullness of life to Christ. And Sarah, I saw you before. Where are you? There you are. Can you come here 1 second? I know I just put a heap of words in your mouth. And I don't really just mean to do that. What's happened that you're at this place?
I've just really been feeling over the last probably couple of months, I've been questioned and God's asking me how far am I willing to go? And sorry, I get really emotional when I talk about. And what am I willing to lay down? And kind of a couple of weeks ago, when Tim was talking about Nehemiah, and he was talking about being ready for the battle and being prepared to go and fight, I kind of was thinking about that and got a bit of a mental picture about where I was. And I would have got a picture of God's army, and I was there, and I was saying, yep, I'm here with God's army, I'm there, I've got my sword. But I was up the back of the camp. I wasn't in the front lines. I was hanging out in safety, and I was being mediocre, and I don't want to do that anymore. I want to get to the end of my life and look back, and I don't want to say, oh, I was comfortable, I've had a comfortable life. I want to get to the end of my life, and I want God to say, well done.
That's transformation. That's when you have a life that goes, man, I'm not just content doing the stuff. I don't want to sit back and just go... You know, I love that illustration because, you know, there's people that go, yeah, I'm in the fight, and they end up just becoming the cheer squad that's like, oh, yeah, you know, you guys, go on. And then, yeah, you know, we'll see you when you get back kind of thing. And I really love your illustration there that's just going, I don't want that to be me. And so the baptism just becomes that identification with Christ in his death. And that resurrection, the fullness of life. And so in just a moment, if you've never been with us before, we have a swimming pool down here, and that's where we do baptism. It's not a sacred swimming pool. It's just a chlorine pool. But the illustration of it is the waters that Romans chapter 6 talks about, that it is the fullness of identification with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection to newness of life. And so what Sarah is saying in that is it's not just her place of new commitment, it is her place of confirmation and ongoing total commitment. And it is that willingness in your voice to say, whatever it takes. And if it means laying down my life, then that's what I'm willing to do. And so we go and stand around that pool. At night, there's no one doing laps in it, but we baptize during the day sometimes, and there's people doing laps on one side, and we're baptizing on this side. And the significance of that, I actually love that when that happens, because, you know, we don't get just sacred moments to have with God. Sometimes you do, but most of God moments happen in real life, everyday life. Like people swimming laps life, and we're going, okay, I'm serving God in the face of people swimming laps. I'm serving God in the face of whatever I'm facing. And so this is it. I remember when my kids got baptized, I baptized them in the river down here in Maroochydore, and there's this guy on the wharf going, don't do it! You've been brainwashed! You know, and my kids chose to get baptized with this guy yelling that at them. And this isn't about being brainwashed. It's not about, you know, taking on some new religious practice. This is a choice that Sarah's making to identify fully with Christ, even if it means laying down life. So we're going to go down there and share with that in just a moment.